tonight, the topic that we're going to be discussing is the unpardonable sin. The last night on earth, when in the time of Noah, when the flood was about to come, there were some that had major regrets that they didn't respond to the preaching of Noah for 120 years. They didn't believe the message. And just as there's going to be a similar message preached as there was after that, warning messages where Israel did not repent and destruction came as well. Again, just before Jesus comes, there are only going to be a handful of people that respond that will get into the ark like Noah, his wife, and the three sons and their wives. Only a handful. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, here, apparently these folks right here committed the unpardonable sin. So the question is, what is the unpardonable sin? Failure to respond to the warning message. Examples of what people have commonly thought to be unpardonable sins, like murder. No, it's not murder, because Moses and David both had committed murder. They repented. Denying Christ, well, that's true. It could have been the unpardonable sin, because Judas also denied Christ. Judah did not repent. Peter did. Peter was saved, and now we know Judas is going to be lost. So, suicide, what about that? Well, only God is a judge, although we know that King Saul committed suicide, and the evidence, the biblical evidence, would suggest that King Saul was a lost man as well. No evidence of eternal salvation. So what, again, is the unpardonable sin? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, Jesus is the author of our salvation. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, if we resist Jesus, who is the author of our salvation, that has something to do, apparently, with the unpardonable sin. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll find it on 1606, and we're going to look at verse 8 and 9. 1606 in the Seminar Bible, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he was a son, that would refer to Jesus, though he was a son, coming in human flesh, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You might notice there that Jesus had to learn obedience too, and he learned it by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, that is, Jesus, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who do what? To all those who obey him. Jesus becomes the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so there you see that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. It's only through him. And so the unpardonable sin has something to do with losing salvation because you reject Jesus, ultimately. So, here we have what could have been in the days of Noah. Here you see all the people that could have responded getting into the ark. They're all running with their goods, their blankets, their household goods that they cherish. They're running to get in the ark. But no, that's not what happened. Just a handful got into the ark. This would have happened if they would have believed the preaching of Noah. But no, it didn't happen. And there is the result, the persistent refusal to enter the ark of safety. And the refusal, the persistent refusal to enter. And what is the ark of safety today? What does that ark represent, that big wooden ark over there that's floating on the water? What does that represent? It represents Jesus. He is our ark of safety. So we enter, as we enter into Jesus as Lord and Savior, embrace him and allow him to be Lord of our lives and to take over our lives, he becomes our ark of safety. So that is the analogy. Getting into the ark of safety. Jesus Christ is the ark of safety. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. Here on the cross, one of these thieves responded to the drawing of Christ. The other one did not respond. One resisted, and the one who resisted the drawing committed the unpardonable sin. So resisting the drawing of the Holy Spirit directing us to Christ has something to do with committing the unpardonable sin. Resisting the drawing. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, in John chapter 12, verse 32, I will draw all men unto myself. And there you see the thief that resisted. Jesus looking with longing eyes. So what is the unpardonable sin? Matthew 12, verse 30. He that, Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In other words, there's no neutral ground. You're either with Jesus or you resist and you push him away. You push and resist the prompting of the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus. There is no neutral ground. It's one way or the other. Turn with me to also 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. And we're going to find that on page 1500 in our seminar Bibles. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Oh, 19, excuse me. 19. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Where Paul the Apostle says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what? Is what matters. The only important thing, according to Paul, circumcision is nothing, that is, the outward forms and rituals are nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. You find that on page 1500, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. And let's continue on with what Jesus has to say about the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin, all types of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven of men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven unto men. So the question is, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is that exactly? And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, it shall be forgiven him. That would be an example like Peter, who spoke a word against Jesus Christ. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. That's when Peter denied Jesus three different times. But even that sin can be forgiven, as it was in the case of Peter. It shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. So one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, there are several works of the Holy Spirit. One of them is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We're going to take a look at that here. In fact, why don't we just turn to it right now. John chapter 16. And we'll find that on page 1407, beginning in verse 8. 1407, beginning in verse 8. And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He will convict the world of sin in verse 9, because they do not believe in me, Jesus said. So, the world will be convicted of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more. He will convict the world of righteousness because Jesus said, I go to my Father, you will see me no more. Righteousness comes from God. Jesus was righteous, so he returns to the Father. Righteousness was revealed in Christ through the Father, working in him. And he will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world, is judged. So there you have it. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, you'll see me no more. And judgment, he will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. And at the cross, the ruler of this world was judged. He was demonstrated to be a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. And at the cross, the angels have no longer any doubts about the character of Satan, this fallen angel Lucifer. They knew, and they now know and are convinced that he was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. The prince of this world has been judged. So, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, Jesus said, you will see me no more, and because he will convict the world of judgment, the prince of this world is judged. So, the word manner here means kind or type. Type of sin, kind of sin. The unpardonable sin is not a type or kind of sin. Any kind of sin can be forgiven. So, the unpardonable sin is not a kind of sin because the unpardonable sin cannot be forgiven. So, what is it? For example, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansed as the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So we may be great sinners, but we have, moreover, a great Savior Savior from sin, not in sin. The word Jesus, by the way, means he will save us not in our sins, but he will save us from our sins. Jesus didn't come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. You will find that in Matthew chapter 1, right around verse 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there. So what is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit? We can only understand the unpardonable sin if we understand how the Holy Spirit has worked through the Bible. So the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind, but he works also through the Word of God. So let's take a look. In John 16, 7, we already referred to this. We were in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, Jesus said, because if I do not go away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. Because if I continue to be present with you, he cannot come and be my representative. But if I continue to be with you, I can only be with a few people at the same time. In other words, the whole world can't see me. Maybe 3,000 can see me when I'm preaching to them, but that will be about the limit. And so if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart and return to heaven, I will send him unto you. You notice the word him is a masculine pronoun signifying that this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not some sort of impersonal phenomena that works upon the hearts. No, he has a real personality. In fact, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit can be insulted. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, and we can do despite to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a real person, just like the Father, the Son. The Holy Spirit is also has a real personality. He can be insulted, he can be grieved, and we can chase him away, and he can be hurt if we chase him away. So in John 16, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We read that before. The Holy Spirit works upon the heart of the unbeliever. So this is what the Holy Spirit does to everybody in the world. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit dwells within everybody. The Holy Spirit will only dwell within the believer. The Holy Spirit will not dwell within the unbeliever. In fact, why don't we confirm that in our Bibles? Let's turn to John 14. So the Holy Spirit works in two different ways. He convicts everyone, the world, of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. But he will only dwell and work within the believer, guiding us into all truth. So let's learn in John 14. John 14 on page 1404. 1405. 1405. Verse 15, 1405, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, that is, you who believe know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So you see the difference there. The Holy Spirit will not dwell in the unbeliever. He will convict the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit strives with the world, convicts, strives upon the heart. The Holy Spirit, however, will only live within the believer and guiding into all truth. The Holy Spirit is God's channel of communication in this world, of course, through the Word. So the Holy Spirit pleads, but he will not force us when he convicts us of sin. By the way, the Holy Spirit will also convict the believer of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if we go astray, he will also convict us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. In Genesis chapter 6, referring to Noah and the flood, and the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. So Noah preached for 120 years, building the ark, preaching, pleading with the people to get into the ark, to repent, but they did not respond. And so each step of resistance to the preaching of Noah resulted in further hardening of the heart. So here is the hardening of the heart, and the stepwise step forward to the unpardonable sin. So as the heart becomes harder and harder and harder to the preaching of the gospel, to the preaching of the warning message, the heart becomes so hard that it becomes impossible to penetrate. And when that happens, the unpardonable sin is committed. Every time you say no, more bricks go into the wall of resistance to the Holy Spirit, and you lose the ability to hear Him. Every time you say, well, I'm not quite sure, I want to wait a little longer, I've got to make up my mind, I need to pray about this some more, I want to be sure that this is really what I want to do. Now, even though I see it from the Bible, I want to be sure that the Lord is leading me in that direction. So if you can see it clearly in the Bible, but you say, well, I've got to pray about it some more to be sure that the Lord is leading me in that direction, what's going on there? You're making excuses, right? You're trying to wiggle your way out of the truth, wiggle your way out of not responding to the truth. The story of Saul dramatically illustrates the results of saying no to God. There was Saul went to war with the Amalekites, and Samuel had told him, when you go to war with the Amalekites, be sure that you destroy everything. Don't leave anything alive, including the king and including all the animals. Make sure that they're all wiped out. So Saul went to war with the Amalekites, and he won the war. They won. They were victorious. However, Saul spared King Agag, and he also saved a few lambs and sheep. And so Samuel has to come, and he has a confrontation with King Saul about what happened here. And Saul says, well, I sort of obeyed. I mean, I obeyed. I mean, I won the war, and I killed everybody. And Samuel said, but you didn't kill everybody. You saved some sheep. And you, what about the king, King Agag? He's still alive. And so Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? So what Saul did is he started to offer sacrifices himself with the animals that he had saved. But only Samuel was to offer that sacrifice. And so Samuel says through the Lord, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So here you have Saul is worshiping the appropriate way with a blood sacrifice, but God will not accept it because he did not obey the voice of the Lord. Obeying God or obeying what you think is right? Yeah, Saul thought it was okay. I mean, he was worshiping God. He was worshiping the one true God. He knew who he was. But he wanted to do it his way, not God's way. And ultimately, this was just one rebellion of Saul after another that ultimately led the track in the final battle with the Philistines that he had, where he was severely wounded and decided, well, he wasn't going to live, and he didn't want to be confronted with any further Philistines and be killed face to face. So he committed suicide right there on the spot, and that was the unpardonable sin for King Saul. So Samuel goes on to say, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than the fat of rams. Obedience is better than the pretense of worship. So is it possible to tell whether or not a person has been filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, as a matter of fact, you know, there are some that say the evidence of the Holy Spirit is when you have this ecstatic feeling and you're able to speak in tongues. And some people say that when you're slain in the Spirit, you know, if you go to some of these Pentecostal churches, or you go to the Montreal Phenomena, I think it was called up in Canada, they had a phenomena up there about 25 years ago where people were slain in the Spirit. They fell on the floor, and it still happens today. And they begin rolling around and laughing and saying gibberish, and they think that's evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, an emotional response of some sort. But the Bible says that being filled with the Holy Spirit is just the opposite. Let's take a look at what Galatians 5, verse 22 to 25 says. In fact, we should turn in our Bibles to Galatians, and we're going to find that on page Galatians chapter 5 and 1540, verse 22, page 1540 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Does everybody have it? 1540, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. You shall know them by their fruits, Jesus said, remember? You shall know them by their fruits. So these are character traits. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's agape, self-sacrificing love. That's the love that comes from God that we don't have by nature, that He gives as a gift to those who give their hearts to Jesus. So the whole purpose of the plan of salvation is to restore the image of God in the hearts and the minds of those who give their hearts to Jesus. And the principal feature that was lost by Adam in the garden when he sinned was agape, the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. God's purpose in the plan of salvation, he will accomplish it in those who believe, is to restore that image, that self-sacrificing love, in the hearts and the minds of those who believe, the character of God. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So this is the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So you can tell if somebody is really filled with the Holy Spirit by these character traits. When they communicate with you, when you see them in society, when you see them in the business office, this is the character that they will be manifesting in society, in culture, in the business office, as well as in the home front, in the church. Joy, peace, love, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, have done what with the flesh? They have crucified the flesh. That's our problem, right? The sinful flesh. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts, desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we live in the Spirit, let us walk also in the Spirit. Okay, well, that is the evidence of the infilling, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who follow Jesus. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to have a heart that deeply loves Jesus, to have a mind filled with his words. That is, you read the Bible and study it, that the words of Jesus become implanted in your heart and mind. In fact, you make an effort, you make a special effort to memorize certain Bible texts that are very important to you. And you can bring those to your memory, especially upon certain occasions when you're in desperate need. To have a mind filled with the words of Jesus. To have a determination to follow the truth. That is, your decision, when you see the truth clearly expounded in the Bible, you make the decision, I see it. I don't see any place in the Bible that contradicts this. I'm going to embrace it with all my heart. Those are the characteristics of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A heart that deeply loves Jesus, a mind filled with his words, a determination to follow the truth. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who guides us into all truth. John 16 and John 16:13. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So can the Holy Spirit be given to those who break God's commandments? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about that. Jesus said, if you love me, in John 14:15-16, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will do what? Send you the Comforter. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you do all this, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. John 14:15-16. Likewise, a parallel text in Acts chapter 5, verse 32 says, God will give the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. So if we knowingly, purposely disobey what the Bible says, can God give us the Holy Spirit after we once see the truth and we refuse to obey it? No, the Holy Spirit cannot be given. If once we see the truth and we see no contradictory evidence to that truth, then, and we continue to go in that same old direction, the Holy Spirit cannot be given to those who do not obey him. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 32. So the primary purpose, here is the premier, the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit, to declare and glorify Jesus. In fact, let's turn to it in John 16. John 16, and so we see John, by the way, John 14, 15 and 16 are the three chapters in the book of John that deal principally with the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16. And we'll find that on page 14, John 14:07, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, Jesus said, but you cannot hear them now, or you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will do what? He will glorify me, Jesus says. So the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, to uplift Christ. So in the course of these meetings, in the preaching that you have heard, Christ, you have seen Christ from almost every night. In fact, every night. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, to point people to Christ, the only source of salvation. And it is the Holy Spirit who does that. He guides us into all truth, but Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us in the truth, so certainly he's going to guide us to Jesus. He will glorify me and take what is mine and declare it to you. He will take what belongs to me, Jesus said, and he will declare it to you. He will declare everything about me to you. That's the primary work of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Jesus and to declare who he is. Guide us into all truth. He will bear witness of Jesus. Do all paths lead to heaven? Well, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through who? No man comes unto the Father except through me. Let's go to it. One page over, one or two pages over. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6, page 1404. Verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way, and that way to the Father, to heaven, is through Jesus. He is the only way. Now, you know, of course, I think I mentioned this before, that there are some in the world, and certainly in ages past, that never heard the name of Jesus and never had a Bible or access to a Bible. And some of those are going to be saved because they responded to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and it was evident that they were responding because the fruits of their spirit were manifested in their life, even though they never heard the name of Jesus. And so God knows what opportunities we have had. Most everybody today has had the opportunity to hear about Jesus. There's probably no one in the world left anymore, except maybe just a handful, that have never heard the name of Jesus and have not had access to a Bible. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A way that seems right unto a man, that is his determination about what is right, but that end thereof is the way of death. Here you see this individual apparently saying, I've made up my mind about what I'm going to believe. This is what I've always believed, and that's the way it's going to be. Even though I can see it from the Bible, I'm going to stay with what I've always thought was the truth. John 16:13, here is that text again. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide us into all truth, for he will not speak on his own. That is the purpose and the work of the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. And where do we find the truth? Jesus said, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy what? Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. And so on. Okay. So he will teach you all things. That is the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. John 14:26. The truth resides in God's word. We just mentioned that. John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Resist the truth in the word, and you resist the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So when we say, I'm going to pray about it and wait for an impression from God, even though we can see it plainly from the word, that is starting to play some games. You see, I'm going to pray about it, even though I can see it from God's word. I'm going to wait for an impression. Well, you see, your impressions, your impression must harmonize with the word of God. If your impression does not harmonize with the word of God, it's a false impression, a counterfeit impression. See, quite often impressions are your feelings. So you want to be careful when you say, I'm going to wait for an impression, because what you're really waiting for is your feelings to tell you what you should do or what you want to do, rather than relying upon the word itself. So this is like saying, well, how do you feel about 2 plus 2 equals 4? You think, I'm going to wait and see if I think it's okay or not. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. Luke 16:31, and he said unto him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. For example, some years ago, a man came to a series of meetings like this, and he was walking home from the meeting, and he was thoroughly convicted about the seventh-day Sabbath. He could see it clearly from the Bible, and he was not sure that he was ready to make that move. And so he was walking home, and he's he was praying, Lord, what should I do? What should I do? Can you send me a sign? And I've never seen a shooting star before, Lord. Would you send a shooting star? So he walked for another 10 minutes, and all of a sudden, shooting star comes across the sky. Thank you, Lord. But then he went on and thought to himself, Lord, I've never seen two shooting stars. Would you send two? So he walks some more. And sure enough, another shooting star comes flying right in front of him. And I hate to say it, but he asked for three times. And the third time. And then he went home and he asked his friends and his pastor, what do you think? And he never made the decision. Even though God sent him three confirmatory signs. Even though he had already been convicted by the word, he didn't need the signs. God was merciful to him. He did everything possible. And so he rejected the truth as it is in Jesus. And this is the condemnation, John 3, verse 19, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is, if you want to keep doing what you're doing, God says, okay, I'm going to let you keep doing what you're doing. And so what happens? The heart gets harder and harder and harder until it becomes so hard that there is no further response. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that is the counterfeit second coming of Christ, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They saw the truth, but they did not receive the love of the truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. So God says, if you don't want the truth, I'm going to let you be deluded. So when God says, I'm going to let you be deluded, in effect, you can say that God sends them strong delusion. It's not that he actively sends delusion, but he says, all right, if you insist, you can go ahead and delude yourself with what you want to believe. And God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So believing a lie, of course, does not make it true. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The truth versus the lie. The truth is never popular. An example, the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath versus Sunday. Many, many other examples. The immortality of the soul, that when you die, you go to heaven. Or the immortality of the soul, that the wicked are right now burning in eternal torment in the bosom of the earth. That our God is sitting there with his arms folded. So the truth versus the lie. The truth is never popular. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what is God asking us to do? He's asking us to abandon the lie and embrace the truth. Discernment. He wants to give us spiritual discernment, distinguishing truth from error. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to distinguish truth from error. That is how the Holy Spirit works in those who want to believe, those who want to know the truth. He will enable them to distinguish truth from error. In John 7, verse 43 to 48, so there was a division among the people because of Jesus, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. This would be the Pharisees and the rabbis who wanted to take him prisoner. But his time was not yet. They couldn't touch him. And then came officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought Jesus to us? And the officers answered and said, never man spoke like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees or the Pharisees believed on him? In other words, what they're saying is, none of the popular religious leaders are responding to him. So why should we? Or why should you? If Billy Graham says it's not right, if David Jeremiah says that's not what I do, and he's right, I mean, I know he's a faithful preacher, maybe I shouldn't do it either. So are we to follow popular religious leaders? Remember the vast majority? The vast majority in the time of Jesus, when he came, how many people responded? A handful. In the time of Noah, how many people responded? A handful. In the time when Israel was about to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and Jerusalem destroyed, how many were faithful? A remnant, just a handful. Just before Jesus comes, how many are going to be faithful to him? Of all the Christians in the world, 2 billion Christians in the world, how many are going to be faithful and respond ultimately to the truth? And the dragon was angry with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed who do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. A remnant who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12:17. So we cannot depend upon religious leaders. Just as in the time of Jesus, all the religious leaders were saying, take him captive, get him out of here. We don't want him. Likewise with Noah. Look, our leaders don't believe Noah. That's what they were saying in the time of the flood. The same thing. Our leaders don't believe him, so why should we? So popularity, remember, is no evidence of truth. Acts 18:24-26, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently all the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, that is, John the Baptist. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him onto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, this particular individual had not learned the height, the depth, and the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And so even though he was expounding the scriptures, this Jew by the name Apollos, and he was doing it pretty effectively, yet he had not heard all the perfection of God's truth. And so they took him aside and explained to him more clearly the scriptures. And so what we find here is that this man who was expounding the truth didn't have all the truth, and he was willing to listen. And when he saw the truth expounded to him, he embraced it, and now he began to preach that truth, which he had not understood up until that point. So you see, the sincere Christian is open to being led into all truth, even religious leaders. And you know, folks, there have been major religious leaders in this country that have responded to the truths that you are hearing in this seminar. There have been Roman Catholic priests that have responded to the truths that you have heard in this seminar. There have been other evangelical pastors that have responded to the truth and have become Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. So those that are sincerely searching for truth will respond. God will lead them, and they will respond to the truth. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And Jesus said in John 12:35, walk in the light while you have the light. And as you embrace the light, more light will be given to you. So as you embrace the simple truths of the Bible, like you've heard in these meetings, God will reveal even more light in the deeper things and the deeper mysteries of God's plan of salvation to you, as you embrace the simple truths. And by the way, the truth of the seventh-day Sabbath is pretty simple. Even a child can understand that truth. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, what if I'm ridiculed, you might say, for keeping the seventh-day Sabbath? What if I'm ridiculed for believing that you don't go to heaven when you die? And so on. What should I do? Well, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. So what is Jesus telling us? Don't worry if you're persecuted. I told you ahead of time that you might be. And rejoice that you are, for great will be your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, are we born of the Spirit, or are we ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Always learning, and that is learning and learning and learning. People have come to these seminars like this. They learn, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. They don't embrace it, in other words. They hear it, they see it, but they don't embrace it. Ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul, the apostle, speaks of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. So can we depend upon our feelings? Can we depend upon tradition? No, not upon feelings, not upon habit. And you can't even depend upon your sincerity. The only thing you can depend upon is what? A thus saith the Lord. That is the only thing you can ultimately depend upon. What the Word of God says. A thus saith the Lord. So, saying, for example, I'm going to wait and think about this, is like the story of three frogs that were sitting on a log in a pond. Three frogs sitting on a log in a pond, and one of the frogs said, I think I'm going to jump. How many frogs were left on the log? You've heard this before. Yeah, there were three left on the frog on the log, because just thinking about it, about jumping, it doesn't mean you jumped, right? Yeah, you have to actually jump. You have to make the decision and actually act and do it. Psalm 68, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What does this mean? This means that if there is known sin in your life and you know about it, you've been convicted about it, you regard it in your heart, and you pray to God, God is telling us right here, he's not going to listen to your prayer. If you regard iniquity in your heart. This is the case with David. David was regarding iniquity in his heart after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And David's prayers were not heard by God until Nathan the prophet came and spoke to him, and David's heart was pricked and convicted of sin, and he responded to the conviction and he sincerely repented. And then God could hear his prayers once again. But if we regard iniquity in our heart, that is, if we continue to resist the truth, if we see the truth clearly in the Bible, and we say, Lord, I want to pray about this, I want to pray about this, I want to know for sure if I should do this, is God going to answer our prayer? If we can already see it multiple times in various places in Scripture, and we say, I'm going to pray about this to see if this is what I should do, I want an impression, no, God's not going to answer that prayer. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is David's prayer, his prayer of repentance. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. This is what was happening to David as he was walking in that pathway and exercising self-righteousness after that sin with Bathsheba. But now he has repented, and he says, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Psalm 19:13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. That is, presuming that God is going to forgive you even though you go your own way, and you know you shouldn't go that way. Thinking that God's going to forgive you even if you do something you know you shouldn't do. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be upright, I shall be innocent from great transgression. Presuming God will forgive you even though you are doing something that you know is not in harmony with God's will. And that's the sin of presumption. That is what is called the sin of presumption. The pride of life, also known as the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The pride of life is the sin of presumption. Presuming upon God because I want to do it my way. That's pride. That's presuming upon God that he will forgive you for doing it your way. So what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, here is the answer, the crystal clear answer. The sin against the Holy Spirit is our deliberate and final refusal to permit him, the Holy Spirit, to do for us what Jesus sent him to do. And what is that? To guide us into all truth. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is to resist the truth that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of through God's word. The sin against the Holy Spirit is our deliberate final refusal to permit him to do what Jesus sent him to do, that is, to guide us and convince us of truth from God's word. Again, another way of saying it, the sin against the Holy Spirit, persistence in doing that which you know to be wrong and refusing the call of the Holy Spirit to do what is right, that is, to embrace the truth. And so when you continue to resist to do what is right, the conscience becomes seared, hardened, the heart becomes hardened, and it no longer is able to respond to the pricks of the Holy Spirit, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that ultimately turns into the sin, or the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's not a kind of sin, it is an activity. It's the persistent resistance to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. When you know to be wrong, in doing that which is wrong, and refusing the call of the Holy Spirit to do that which is right. Again, with Noah, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. The unpardonable sin, the heart becomes hardened to the Holy Spirit. And what happened to the people in the antediluvian world? When the door of the ark was closed, remember the door of the ark was closed by an unseen hand? When that happened, there was no longer opportunity. The rain hadn't come yet. And everybody, Noah and his family got in the ark. Everybody else still had the opportunity. God said, okay, now it's time. An angel was sent, closed the door of the ark, and nobody still wanted to get in. They were still out there laughing. But the door of the ark was closed. What does that signify? That signifies that probation was closed, and even though they wanted to get into the ark, it would have been impossible. In other words, their heart had become so hard, even if they had more opportunity, they would still not get in. And we can see that because they didn't clamor to open the door. They were still out there laughing. And so before the flood came, the unpardonable sin was committed. Then the rains came and the bosom of the earth opened up. The earth was flooded with water and the antediluvian world was lost and only 8 people were saved. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit works upon the heart until the conscience becomes seared and hardened. And some might say, well, listen, I've heard the truth about the seventh-day Sabbath, but listen, I have a vacation house, and I have a mortgage on that vacation house. If I fail to make that mortgage payment, I'm going to lose that house. And the only way I can make that mortgage payment is to work on Sabbath so I can keep the mortgage payments up. So what's the decision? Keep the house or let the house go back to the bank and look for the house in New Jerusalem? Which is more important? The eternal house in heaven or the vacation house at Lake whatever? This has been the decision that many have been confronted with about keeping the seventh-day Sabbath holy. How can I do it? How can I provide for my family? How can I make my payment on my new Ford whatever? John 16:13, he will guide us into all truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide us into all truth. He will not speak on his own. Where does the truth reside? It resides in God's word. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. So when we say I'm going to pray about it and wait for an impression of God, wait for God's impression upon me as to whether I ought to do this or not, the impressions must harmonize with the word. Otherwise, they're counterfeit impressions and the impulses of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time, Jesus says. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, some have come to a series of meetings like this, and they've gone home. They've heard messages like this that you're hearing. They're convicted, and they have fitless nights. They can't sleep because they know the decisions that they ought to make. And they're not able to sleep because they're fighting the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they break out in a cold sweat. However, when the surrender is finally made, and they say, yes, I can see the truth. I know the truth. And they say, Lord, I want the truth. I'm going to embrace it. What happens? They sleep like a baby because they've embraced the arms of Jesus, and they're now in his arms. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verse 32, Peter said, we are God's witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who do what again? Obey him. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. But Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 7, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. How many find it? How many were saved in Noah's days? A handful. How many were faithful when the Jerusalem was destroyed by the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? A handful. How many responded to the teachings and preaching of Jesus? A handful. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. God's remnant people, what do they do? Revelation 12:17. Here are those. Here's the patience of the saints. Oops. The dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the woman, who, the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. God's remnant people keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. Revelation 12:17. In other words, many will respond to the third angel's message. Many out of a multitude, which means a few. Many out of a multitude, which means a few. Few there be that find it. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. So the decision to embrace the truth, to come out of Babylon. Remember the call to come out of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Come out of her, my people. Let's turn to it one more time. Revelation 18, verse 1 to 4. And we're going to find it on page 1681. 1681, verse 1 of chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. That would be great authority through the power of God's word, of course. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. That would be the glory of God, the character of God. So this is the preaching of the gospel and a revelation of God's character. What did Jesus come into the world to do? He came in to reveal the character of God, the Father. He said, I have glorified your name. I have finished the work which you have given me to do here on earth. What was the work that God gave the Son to do on earth? To declare and glorify the Father's name. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. John 17, verse 4. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, prison of every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication, mixture of truth and error, remember? The illicit union of two things, the mixture of truth and error. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her trading. What does Babylon represent, remember? Babylon represents God's people were in captivity in Babylon, and they were called to come out of Babylon, come out of that captivity. Where are God's people, many of God's people today? They're in captivity of Babylon, in a Babylon, where there is a mixture of truth and error. And God is saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Just as he called the Israelites out of Babylon when they were in captivity. He's calling his true people out of Babylon. And verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so on. So here we see the call to come out of Babylon. And what happens to those who come out? Well, sometimes their friends accuse them of fanaticism and legalism. Changing your day of worship? Hey, listen, the whole world keeps Sunday. What are you talking about? Everybody keeps Sunday in honor of the resurrection. Everybody knows that. Are you crazy? Changing your day of worship? Changing your diet? No more bacon and eggs? What are you talking about, no bacon? Changing my dress? No no ostentatious ornamentation? My entertainment? No more rock music? No more, crude music with corrupt lyrics? Keeping all the commandments of God? Being able to stand in the great day of God? Having their Father's name written on their forehead? Remember? 144,000 have their Father's name written on their foreheads? That signifies what? Having God's name written on your forehead means what? You have a new mind. What's behind your forehead is your mind, your brain, how you think. So to have God's name means to have his character. So your mind now is the mind of Christ. You think the way Christ thinks. That's what it means to have his Father, the Father's name in your forehead, to have the character of Christ. So do you have a desire to be ready for heaven? God is preparing a people for his soon coming in the clouds of heaven. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So some people might say, well, I can see the truth of the Sabbath, but I'm going to keep Sunday. I'm going to go to church on Sunday, but I'm going to keep the Sabbath at home. So I'm still going to obey the commandment, but I'm going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath at home. Can that be done? No. Take a look. By one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body. You have to be baptized into a body of believers that are keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, you see? You can't keep the Sabbath alone. You have to be part of a united unit, God's remnant people. Baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. No, you can't keep the Sabbath alone at home. If you are physically able, of course, to unite with the body of Christ. So that's what it means to be baptized into Christ. It also means to be baptized into his body, the body of believers that believe the Bible as you believe. And I saw another angel in Revelation 14, verse 6, the first angel's message. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth. The truth about God, his nature, his character, agape, the purpose of God to save us from our sins and to restore the character of God in our hearts and our minds. And this, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. Yes, it will be a witness to all the world. Not everyone will respond to that witness, but it will be a witness to all the world, unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And so the final message will go to the whole world. This message that you're hearing tonight, and of course, it's going worldwide right now, but there will come a time when there will be laws that will be passed. You have heard this spoken of before. There will be laws that are passed that will demand worship in a certain way on a certain day. And you know that the issue in Revelation 13 and 14 is the issue of worship. Seven times the word worship is used in those two chapters regarding the worship of the beast and his image. One time it's used in the framework of worshiping him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Those are words taken directly from Genesis in the creation account when God rested on the seventh day. And they are inscribed in the fourth commandment, those same words. So the issue at the end of time will be this preaching of the everlasting gospel as a witness to all the world. The third angel's message, not to worship the beast or his image or receive his mark, but to worship the one who created the heavens and the earth, for because we are living in the hour of God's judgment, now is the time to come into harmony with God's will. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, the revelation of the character of God. We just read that passage before. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of demons. Come out of her, my people. Whose people? God says, my people. In other words, God has his true people that want to know the truth, are living up to all the light they have, but now they are seeing and hearing more light, and when they hear and see that light, they respond and they come out of Babylon. They come out of her and they embrace the truth for these last days. Jesus said, I have many sheep in other folds, and they will hear my voice and follow me. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those that are led by the Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Isaiah 41:10, and fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. So what is God saying? Step out. Step out boldly for truth. Don't worry. I'm right there with you. I will uphold you by my right hand. And finally, we have, of course, have the story of the rich young ruler. I'll just repeat it briefly. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus responded, are you keeping all the commandments? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., etc. Jesus goes down the list and the rich young ruler says, yes, I have kept all these commandments. What do I lack? And Jesus said to him, go and sell all that you have. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do when he asked the question, what must I do to have eternal life? He turned and walked away from Jesus, got on his donkey, and never saw him again. Why? Because of the principle of covetousness. He was rich. He didn't want to sell everything he had. He didn't want to give up what he had in this world. And he turned and walked away from Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? What is your decision tonight? Are you going to respond to Jesus' invitation? Sell all that you have. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is not asking you to sell all you have. He was asking the rich young ruler to sell all he had because he was rich. And he would have had plenty left over if he would have sold all that he had. But he is asking us to do what? Let our attachments to this world go. Let them drop. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. And follow me. In other words, that is the essence of the gospel. Our worst enemy is our self, our natural selfish nature. Jesus said, if you want to have eternal life, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life. But that narrow way, that straight gate, is the most joyous gate you'll ever walk through. You will find no greater happiness than walking through that gate. You'll find no greater joy than walking in the way that Jesus has already mapped out for you. He's already tread that path. He's already smoothed it out for you. So if you're willing to yoke up with Jesus, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, that concludes our message tonight. Yes, Jesus says, I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand of righteousness. Jesus is saying tonight, come unto me. Tomorrow night, the topic will be heaven. Is it for real? It will be based on Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. Heaven, is it for real? So as we close our meeting tonight, I'd like to ask a question here. Last time we were together, we talked about meeting together. A number of you have already indicated that you would like to, you've already made decisions about honoring God, keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, and we've already extended the invitation that anybody is welcome to come and worship here on the seventh-day Sabbath, whether you are a member of this church or whether you're not a member of this church, it doesn't matter. You're welcome to come and worship, to come to the Bible study at 9:30, 9 o'clock. Come to the worship service at 11. If you've seen the truth of the Bible and you want to obey the truth, you are welcome to come on the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday morning, and come and worship with us. Moreover, there are some of you who have made the decision to be baptized, and some of you have requested you'd like to study more before you are baptized. And I've already indicated that if you need to discuss and study for another 3 months or another 6 months or even another 9 months before you make your decision, that's perfectly fine. You can come and we'll study together for another 9 months. That's fine. Just so that you are thoroughly grounded. You want to be thoroughly grounded in God's Word before you make, because you're making a momentous decision. When you make this decision, you never want to turn back. That's it. You never want to turn back. So you want to be absolutely sure that you are making the right decision. Even though you know the truth about the seventh-day Sabbath, you want to be sure about all the other truths of the Bible. Maybe you never really studied the Bible before and you're not very knowledgeable about what the Bible has to say. So you need to learn more about the Bible, just what the Bible says. And so that would be the purpose of getting together once a week and studying together. So let me ask this question. What would be a good night to meet once a week just to have an open forum, open discussion? We would look at things like the speaking in tongues. We'd look at some other issues in the Bible that are things that people quite often ask about. But it would also be an opportunity to come back here to these meetings once a week with questions that come to your mind as a result of reading the handout materials that you've received every night, and you're not quite sure what that meant, and so you have can come write down your question ahead of time so you don't forget it. Come back on Wednesday night or Tuesday night, whatever we decide here, and that would be the opportunity to try to go to the Bible and find answers to those questions. So let's find out what would be a good night. Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday is probably the best, those three nights. One of those three nights would one of those three nights work for all of you? Let me ask this. Would any of those three nights not work, those that want to come? Okay. Well, let me ask this then. Would Wednesday night work for all of you? Would Wednesday night be a problem for any of you? Would Wednesday night be a problem? Okay. So if Wednesday night is okay, does that seem to be satisfactory? Okay. Okay, why don't we plan on Wednesday night then at 7 o'clock, and we'll meet right here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I'll bring my PowerPoint materials along, just in case you want to look at some of the stuff we looked at before. And we'll have our Bibles. You can bring your literature along. Bring anything you want along, for that matter. Bring your commentaries. Bring whatever you want. And we'll just study together. And we'll just pray and ask the Lord to bless the meeting. How's that sound? Okay. All right. So this, of course, tomorrow morning, the Sabbath has already begun, by the way. The sunset has occurred. The Sabbath hours have begun. And so tomorrow morning, I'd certainly invite you to come and join us for the Bible study at 9 or 9:30 and the worship service at 11. I will be here tomorrow. And so as we close the meeting, let's ask the Lord to bless the results of this meeting as you meditate upon it. Is there a question? Okay. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. A question? Was there a question there? Yes. What time does the Sabbath begin? The Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday night. And it ends at sunset. So from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, that 24-hour period is the hour of the Sabbath. Okay? So you remember in the creation account in Genesis, God created the first day, and he said the evening and the morning were the first day, and it was very good. And the second day, the evening and the morning were the second day. So the biblical day always starts in the evening or at sunset, and it ends at sunset. In fact, there are many other pieces of biblical evidence that indicate that the day always starts at sunset and begins and ends at sunset the following 24-hour period. Okay, so it's not morning to morning, sunrise to sunrise. It's evening to evening. Right. So actually, right now, the seventh day has already begun. Okay. So for us, Saturday has already begun, really. Not in Roman time, not in official Roman time that we live by, but in biblical time. So biblical time, the seventh day has already begun. So no matter where you are in the world, the seventh day Sabbath will begin at sunset on Friday and end on sunset on Saturday. And by the way, we can talk about that some more when we get together on Wednesdays. We'll go through in more detail on that. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mighty working power of your Holy Spirit, convicting us of truth, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and for the promise that the Holy Spirit would indeed guide us into all truth, and that he would declare and glorify Jesus, and he would tell us things that are still yet to come. And so, Father, we thank you now that the Sabbath hours have already begun, that you have blessed this day, you have sanctified it, you have made it holy. You've given us a sign. You've given us the Sabbath as a sign that you are the Lord our God. You've given us the Sabbath as a sign that you are the one who sanctifies us, a sign and seal of righteousness through the faith of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Sabbath hours and the privilege of communing with you in a very special way on this day that you have made holy and blessed. And, Father, we ask your blessing now upon each one that has been present here this evening. May the power of your word captivate the minds and the hearts of each one. And those that were not here tonight, may you bring them back that they may study some more and truly give their hearts fully to Jesus. So be with us now as we travel home. Gather us together for the Sabbath worship service. And we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.